And we're the fifth time in this second unit, verses 7 to 10. Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10. Apostle Paul says to the church, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." Let's pray together today. Father, we come before you today in the name of your Son, this moment in all of our lives, and we know that you ordain all moments and you ordain this moment, and we know that we will hear something from your word today which perhaps we will never study in this detail ever again. And so Lord, all of your word is something that gives profit, something that is more desirable than gold, something that restores the soul. And so here we have some words of life that restore our heart and soul. Lord, show us the meaning of your word and how it applies to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, this is the fifth time in this unit, the second unit of chapter 4, in which Paul is urging us to respond to the gospel that we just sang about. He assumes that response in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, that we would respond to the gospel in song by praising it. But then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, he urges us to consider that that's not all there is to do in response to the gospel, that the second thing we're called to do is not only just praise it, but to preserve it. So this unity that God has created in Christ through the second Adam, through the last Adam, and reversing the work of the first Adam of division, this work of unity that he's begun, the first thing to do with it is not tarnish it. So to guard it and protect it from influences of division. But now, here in 4, 7 to 10, he's been telling us there's more to do than just to praise it and to preserve it. And this third response to the gospel is to push it out into the world, to go on the offense and not just play defense. Christians play both sides of the ball, in other words. And so to defend this unity God's created and to extend this unity God has created every corner of our lives that we can before we die. To every person in our radius, to our workplace, our family, our friends, how can we push the Lordship of Christ out into every corner of that? This is where we've been considering this third response, though, five times for these reasons. This kind of call on our life raises questions. And the first one that raised that we wanted to answer is, you may think, I have this passive role of coming to church and being thankful for what God has done, but what do you mean implying I'm supposed to be active? I thought I was just supposed to basically kind of do my thing during the week and come to church on Sunday and greet a few hands and sing a few songs. And that pretty much is a normal, healthy Christian life. Paul says, no, No, there are, he says, I need to sit beside you and tell you, do you understand what you just sang about? Because if you understand it, you know how to respond to it. So until you know how to respond to it, you haven't fully understood it. And so he's like, the first way to respond to it, yes, is to meet with saints and sing. And but then secondly, to preserve it and then to actively push it out into the world. So it sounds like a lot of work is involved. And isn't that just for preachers to do? No. Verse 7 gives the answer why. Because to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there are no Mirabels in God's family. Everyone is given gifts. Everyone is given unique gifts. And we say it again today because the Lord has saved another person. Mercy has a gift Trevor doesn't have. Mercy has grace I do not have. Mercy has grace Charlie does not have. And Annabelle does not have. And Amy does not have. And therefore, there's something of the grace of God that I need from Mercy that God is going to put into her that could bless me, that I could spend the whole weekend with Trevor and not get it from him. To each one of us, grace is given. To put it the other way, you could spend the whole week with me and not get it. Because to each one of us, grace was given. So that's Paul's answer to the question, how can you call me, little old me, to go push this unity out into the world? Well, because grace is given to every single Christian. And unique grace is given to every single Christian. So that's why. But the reason we're still here is the way he answered that question led to another one. Because you notice at the end of verse 7, so verse 7 is the answer to the first question, because grace was given. But the way he ends verse 7 triggers another question. How does he end it? He says the pile out of which we've been given our gifts, this collection of gifts that had been given to the church, is called Christ's gift. He uses the possessive of Christ, that Christ has a pile of gifts. And that's problematic because Christ is the Lord. How can the Lord be given a gift? When Romans 11 clearly says, no one has ever given him a gift, that it might be repaid, that he may say, thank you for my gift. No one has ever given God a gift. And we know Paul views Christ as God. So that raised the question, how did Jesus come into possession of a collection of gifts? And we haven't seen the answer yet. We will today. We only saw where to go looking for it. Because Paul went on to say, verse 8, therefore it says. So this thing about Jesus having gifts, that's why Psalm 68:18 was written. And we saw that meant something really unique. The way that we're most accustomed to thinking of the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is talking like this. Well, this was written, therefore this happened. But Paul's doing it the other way around. He's saying, no, this happened, therefore it was written. So Jesus, in his life and person and work, is the mold that set the logical structure for why the Old Testament was written the way it is. And that means that for Paul, the scriptures have a, what would you call it, a Christocentric, but that doesn't get at it. It's a Christ-formed. He's the hard thing, and they're molded around him. They're shaped the way they are. Even the life of Abraham and the life of David and the life of Joshua, the life of Moses, is shaped the way it is. It's almost like you imagine an orchestra, and there are these certain scales and tones and that are played at the beginning, and they're moving somewhere, and they're coming together and together, and there's a climax, but it's the same threads of music that have been there all along. In the same way, Paul sees in the death and resurrection of Christ the climax of what God's been moving towards the whole time. And thus you can look in the Old Testament for these themes. So we come now today to look at Psalm 68:18. So let's turn to it. Psalm 68:18. Here is the verse in the Old Testament Paul is alluding to. It reads in the Old Testament form, "You have ascended on high. You have led your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." Psalm 68, as it sits in the Old Testament, is a psalm of thanksgiving to God for salvation. And it thanks the Lord for it at the beginning for salvation, that He's a Savior. And it begins to recount past events of salvation that He has accomplished. And it mentions the most epic of all the past acts at this point, being the Exodus. And so what's viewed here is the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai and going forward, leading the people to Mount Zion. And as you know, they plundered the Egyptians. And they used the arts and the skills that they were taught by Egypt to build the tabernacle. And even the gold and the jewelry and the things that they were given to build the tabernacle. So they plunder them. They ascend on high. It's viewed as an ascension from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And Paul looks at this and he sees something here. First thing you would notice is received gifts. You have received gifts. You don't call spoils gifts. If you come to someone's country and plunder them and wipe them all out and carry away their things, you don't call them gifts. They didn't give them to you. You took them. And so Paul notices something here. Whoa. I see something here. Gifts. What is this? So let's go back to our text in Ephesians. And notice this quotation as Paul quotes it begins with, "when he ascended on high." So Paul is going to explain to us now from Psalm 68:18 the question, how did Jesus come into possession of gifts? And he begins his answer with saying, "when he ascended on high." Notice this. The pronoun "he," when he ascended on high. Who is that? Well, clearly, Paul's referring to Jesus. Who is it in the Old Testament? The previous verse makes it clear it's the Lord. So the referent of He in Psalm 68:18 is the Lord, Yahweh, God. And so we're often in these arguments with people about the deity of Christ. This is as much a clear claim to the deity of Christ as any straightforward, explicit thing is. Here Paul is quoting a text that is referring to the Lord, and he takes it and refers it to Jesus. Well, he says he ascended on high. When he says this, you can read it then as Jesus ascended on high. So Paul reasons that if God is Christ and God ascended on high, then this applies to Christ. He ascended on high. So how, okay, he's the Lord. So how did he come into possession of these gifts? He says, when he ascended, the idea here is it had to do with his ascension. He came into possession of gifts through his ascension. the timing of his ascension, when he ascended. So by saying, you want to know how did he come into possession of gifts? And he says, well, when he ascended, the sense of it is, do you understand what happened when Christ ascended? Do you, the believer who believe in the ascension of your Lord, do you fully grasp what he did when he ascended? Perhaps you have a narrow view of his ascension. So it's a staple part of Christian theology to say he was ascended. We say he was born, he died, he was buried, he ascended. We go through these events of his life. But Paul is asking us, do we know what happened when he ascended? Paul's justification for saying that he obtained gifts through his ascension is because for Paul, his ascension was a triumphal procession. His ascension brought back gifts because when he ascended, Paul says in the next line, he took something with him. So ask yourself, do you have a truck without a trailer view of the ascension? Or do you have a truck hauling a trailer view of the ascension? Is it just Jesus alone as an individual that you conceive of in your mind, ascending back into heaven? Or do you see him with a decoy bag dragging something with him back to heaven? Paul sees the second. He took something with him. This is the second line. Let's look at it. He says, he led captive a host of captives. This clause, you would mark it down grammatically as a clause of manner or how. It's explaining how he ascended, in what way he ascended. So this is beautiful. The apostle says, in order to live the Christian life, let's say, you don't just need to say, oh yeah, he ascended. You need to think, well, there are different ways to ascend. And in what specific way did he ascend? And Paul says he ascended in this way, that he led captive a host of captives. This verb, led captive, means to, he pulled with him what he seized. That he seized something. He told a parable often in his earthly ministry that you can't take the strong man's things unless you first go in there and bind the strong man and then you plunder his possessions. He's speaking of a plundering. I am a plunderer. I am here to plunder. John says he came, 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. So the verb means to seize something. What did he seize? Notice the direct object of this. I want you to see this because people will say different things that he seized, and no doubt he did seize a lot of different things, but let's follow the text as it's written. It says he seized a host. He led captive a host. This is the direct object of the verb. A host here is not being used as a someone entertaining people over for dinner. But it's a collective noun. You're talking about a group, a multitude of people, of persons, of some kind of persons. And then it's called of captives. So it's a captive host, a host of persons, a collection of persons that he has seized as his property. So he took captives, the captives. And I was trying to think of different ways to see this. And I was thinking of things pulling things, and my mind went back to an early memory that I'm quite embarrassed about. But when Chally and I first started dating, I'd never really been skiing all that much, and their family, I still can't ski by the way, just aggravate. People get aggravated with me when they try to let me try, and I can never get up on the water with skis. But tubing I could do. So, but it was funny because I went, and, you know, I'm this lost teenager full of ego and don't even know what I'm doing. And so I thought I was supposed to hold on after the tube turns over. So I turn over and I'm just like, and they're like, what is he doing? Like, everybody in the boat, let go. I feel like my arm is about to fly off and I'm going to break something. And so I went a ways, and then finally, this is not worth dying over, becoming a tube martyr. So I let go. And I thought of that because if you think of what does a victory look like for a boat getting the victory over the tuber, it's an empty tube just flying through the air. That's what victory looks like. But what does victory look like for Jesus in Paul's mind? It's a full tube. He's pulling something back with him. And what are we to make of this? And what he's pulling back is called a collection of persons. It's interesting. Well, Paul is drawing on the imagery in the ancient world called a triumphal procession. So let's say Paul's view of the ascension is not just an ascension of an individual, but a triumphal ascension. And essentially what a triumphal procession was in the Roman world is if an emperor or a military general defeated a foe of a certain size, they had some rules. You had to be a certain size and make a certain amount of damage in the world and expand the kingdom a certain amount, you would obtain for yourself what they called a victory parade, and it was a triumphal procession. Now, we have been hearing about Ukraine for like a month now, it seems more. And so it's hard for us to enter into the thought of the ancient world that they didn't have news about wars. Like if you weren't there, you didn't know what happened. But we can imagine it, and we do have parades and where we see a big procession. So we can kind of put this together and imagine what they would do in a triumphal procession is basically for several days in the city of Rome, the returning general, they had a parade. And basically there was all this phases to it. First would come this and the other. But the general would come through normally decked in purple and laurels and in this high exalted display and extravagance. And ultimately then would come a selection of the prisoners. Usually the defeated king even just humiliated and drugged and pulled through chains, and maybe his children are with him, and everybody's weeping and full of grief over their countenance, and they're led up ultimately to a hill where there would be sacrificed, say, to Jupiter over a course of days, and gifts would be given, and it's like Macy's parade for Rome. And it's this great victory, and you know, that's what they emphasize, power and might and honor and victory in their culture. Well, the two acts Paul is focusing on in thinking of this procession is the pulling of all the spoils of victory back to this sacred location, and then the handing out of those spoils. Well, think about this. What does that mean then about who the captives are? Well, here are some reasons why I conclude what I do. Number one, it seems clear to me that since the direct object of the verb led captive is this host of captives, that what he is viewed as bringing back is a group of persons. That's number one. Number two, and what you bring back, it seems clear, is the same thing you hand out. And that's the logic of the picture. You bring back spoils, and of that pile, you hand them out. So that's the logic of giving gifts being the next line. He took captives, a group of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The idea is they came from that same pile. And then number three, it seems very clear from verse 11 that what he gave out was people in the form of saints to each other. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So here's the imagery as it's presented by Paul. Through the fall, Satan is viewed as having snatched the images of God away from man. Through getting man to sin, he has put man in a state of enmity with God, where the justice of God requires a punishment. And through his craftiness, he has done this in a way to almost the way the little set of rulers in Persia in Esther chapter 1 tried to get the king wrapped up in his own justice law. Satan has tried to get God wrapped up in his own attributes, that now he has to punish man because he's just. And so he utilizes death. Man is under the threat of death. This is our ultimate enemy. And this is the ultimate thing we're afraid of. So that he says in Job, look, touch his life, a man will give everything for his life. A man will become a total Nazi and turn you into the government over his life. Threaten his life, threaten his children's life. He will throw you under the bus a million times out of self-preservation. So that's how Satan has control over this present world, and maybe how he has control over you right now, this morning. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but patient and kind to all, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And that they might, why do they need to be granted repentance? That they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Watch the word, having been held captive by him to do his will. Judas is called a son of the devil. A.W. Ping puts it this way. You may say, well, I'm not consciously following the devil. No. Just like the pig isn't consciously going to the particular mud hole that the farmer directed into. But as Proverbs says, a man's steps are directed by the Lord, but a man plans his way, but his steps are directed by the Lord. That the pig wallers in the mud is of the pig, but that he wallers in this particular mud hole is of the farmer. And in the same way that you sin is of you, but God even controls what sins you commit. And Judas was foreordained to commit that sin. That he sinned, it was of him. That he did that one, it was of the providence of God. And Satan uses man's desire for power. Men desire power. Why do they desire money? Power. They can have power over other people. Well, Satan is the god of this world. He has all the authority over all the kingdoms. So all you have to do is desire power. He'll give it to you. He'll let you rise up in the ranks of whatever hierarchy you're in. But the thing is, you'll have to sin to do it. Fall down and worship me, and I will give you all these things. So Satan threatens us with death the moment you become a Christian. As a matter of fact, the world begins to threaten you. You say this, well, then we're going to do this. And you say that, then we're going to do this. And you ultimately have to love not your life, even when faced with death, to follow Christ. Because Satan will threaten you with ultimately death for following him. So death is man's enemy's. He's being controlled by Satan, by his lust for power. and his fear of death. So death is his major instrument. You see it with Cain and Abel. He uses Cain to kill Abel, to try to stomp out the seed. But Paul views Christ through his ascension as having snatched mankind back and recovered his image bearers. I know Will Smith has been in the news, so he was on my mind at the wee hours of the night, and I remember that old movie, Pursuit of Happiness. You remember the guy stole his scanner? And when he got his scanner back, like he just snatched it and just looked at the guy for a second and walked off with his scanner. Well, for Paul, mankind is viewed as God's scanner, and Satan snatched it. And in the ascension of Christ, Christ has snatched mankind back from the devil. Or you could think of the story of Abraham in the Old Testament, the battle of the kings in Genesis 14. And why did we care about that? Well, because Lot was taken up in it. Remember? Lot was taken captive, it says. And so Abraham led all his trained men, and they went out and they took Lot back, and they came back and they had these spoils. This is the imagery. Jesus said in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to proclaim release to the captives." When you're lost, your friend who's lost is not just out there with a bad idea. Your friend who's lost is under the control of the devil. That's why it's so hard to reach him. You can't reach him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon the Messiah to proclaim release to the captives. He alone can release them. He alone has strong enough. And do you think now of the language Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where it happens here, it happens as y'all are speaking the gospel to people that you talk to? He says, "We are taking every thought captive," you see, "to the obedience of Christ." So Paul, look at 2 Corinthians 2, where he explicitly uses this imagery again. I want you to get this. This is the part not to miss in the sermon. That if you walk away, this is the lunch speech. What was the sermon about? This is it. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul alludes to this triumph again. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And then he makes mention of that aroma I was talking about. Eventually, some of the prisoners are sacrificed, and they get brought up to the hill, and they're brought one at a time. And this incense arises, and Caesar stands there the way you've seen Commodus on the Gladiator movie, and he gives a thumbs down or a thumbs up. Paul is saying that when the gospel is preached in this room and in anywhere in the world and people hear it, it is a fragrance. And when you see some people reject it and when you see some people accept it, Paul says this is what is happening. We are going through the world preaching Christ, and God is looking at human souls and turning a thumbs up. That's a conversion. Or a thumbs down, and their heart is hardened, and they reject it, and they perish. You are not in control. I am not in control. God is having his way with you and I as the gospel is preached. So here's Paul's view of the ascension, and you tell me if you had a watered-down, puny, emasculated view of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Achilles dragged Hector behind
his chariot. He tied his legs and he's drug off behind his chariot. This is Paul's view of the ascension. That Jesus drags off his enemies, the rebels, behind him. And guess who Paul views as those who are dragged? You, Christian. Me. Again, who's the direct object of the verb in 2 Corinthians 2:14? He leads who in triumphal procession? Us. So we're not like the generals in the triumphal procession throwing our flowers out and we're on the way. No, we are the conquered foes in this analogy. Christ has come and through death and his ascension captured us rebels back. Remember, God loves us while we were yet, what Romans 5 says, his enemies. So he captures his enemies, and Paul views himself as Hector. Christ laid hold of him and seized him and drug him behind his chariot and took him captive and then gave him as a gift to the church. The Apostle Paul is exhibit A of when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. I give eternal life over all flesh to whoever I will to give it to. He conquers the Apostle Paul. A man that any of us would have said, who could reach Paul? Nobody. He's going fifth gear, 90 miles an hour, dragging women and children and murdering the church. But Jesus just turns the train around and now he goes the other way. And he exceeds as far more all the disciples and apostles. Over here, I was advancing far more. Over here, I'm advancing far more. But in Jesus' service, just like a conquering king. Conquering king comes. He conquers these people. Now they fight for me. Conquers some more people. Now y'all fight for me. Another lamb. Now y'all fight for me. He takes those instruments and he uses them. What does Romans 6 tell us? Therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus, and don't go on presenting the members of your body, the English translations say, as instruments of unrighteousness, but the literal in the Greek is weapons of unrighteousness. Do you know what your hands were used for, and your feet, and your eyes, and your brain, and your heart, and your emotions when you were lost? As weapons of iniquity. Satan used your fingers for wickedness. But when you're converted, now Paul says, use the members, use your brain, use everything in your power to do damage to the kingdom of the evil one. Now, it's the total turning around of the spear and sticking it into the devil. So Paul views himself as being dragged by Christ. What that means is when you look at me and I look at you, we should see exhibit B, exhibit C, exhibit D, exhibit E. What do you mean? Christ has power. Look, this person who cared not for Christ, who was an enemy of Christ, who lived their life ignoring Christ in the service of the devil, has been captured and is now in the service of him. So, as I've said, when Abby was baptized, Christ conquered Abby. You do realize, and Abby would admit, for some period of her life, she did not love Christ. She was not interested in Christ. She was not following Christ. So now you have to answer, well, why is she now? who made the difference? Is she just has a soft will and other humans have a hard will? Is that it? No. The answer of Paul is she was conquered by the resurrected Christ, conquered inwardly and constrained and pulled by his love. And that's what we're to see in mercy today. Another victory over another enemy of God. Yes. Even who I can hardly think of as a sweet, I can hardly think of a sweeter little girl alive, but mercy was an enemy of God, just like we all were. And Jesus demonstrated his power in her when none of us could reach her and conquered her and is now dragging her behind his chariot. You see, there's two ways to conquer your enemies. Say it again. You can either conquer them the old-fashioned way of wiping them out, or you can conquer them inwardly by turning them into your friends. And that's what he does through the gospel. So this second line leads to the third line. As any conquering king would not only obtain men through his conquering, but then turn around and employ them in his army, Christ conquers and retrieves fallen image bearers from the kingdom of Satan, turns them around and uses them. So this third line, Paul says, and he gave gifts to men. You know, a lot of people don't know this, but I was thinking about it again this morning. I was looking at, some people may think I have a lot of books. I think I have a puny amount of books, but it's all relative. But I'll tell you what, one thing is very interesting I was thinking of this morning. Do you know I don't have a conscious memory of ever reading a book, not one, from cover to cover before being converted? And I do have a conscious memory after secondary education and bachelor degree college education, going master degree seminary education, riding in my truck looking at note cards about what is the difference between an adjective and an adverb. Why? Because I wanted to know Christ. And he's revealed himself in a book. So I want to know about words. That's what happened. So what are you to see in a guy, just a regular southern Louisiana boy who now is full of books? What does that demonstrate? That Christ captured me. He captured my mind, he captured my soul, he captured my life and my years and my existence, and he said it now belongs to me. And he uses it all in some small measure here and however for his own purpose. He led me captive. When he ascended on high, we could say he led Jeffrey captive and he gave Jeffrey as gifts to men. But remember, to each one of us grace is given. That it's not just set of pastors. Every single Christian is plunder. Is Christ plunder. He conquers and he takes it. He takes every ability you have naturally that he already gave you through common grace, and he gives you more ability through special grace, and he employs you in his kingdom in a way that's unique and only you could do. So, three small conclusions today. Well, the answer, be sure you have it, is how did he come into possession of gifts? Paul's initial answer, he's going to go into more, is through his ascension. Because his ascension was a triumphal procession of taking things, and then once he sat down on high, giving the spoils that he purchased.
And that's what he's doing every day as he's saving more and more people. That person is mine. I bought them, captured them. They're no longer under sin and death. Satan has no claim. It's like Chronicles of Narnia. He takes Edmund back. And now Edmund is a king in Aslan's service. And he was once under. It's through the death, so that's next time. But the conclusion is this. Be encouraged when you share the gospel. You see Mercy converted. See Abby converted. Don't forget the people that are already converted in here. That there were once people who thought, there ain't who in the world could ever reach Jeremy Lawrence? And now, here is Jeremy Lawrence. Well, it's not because someone had a good illustration and someone, it is solely and completely that Christ conquered that man and had purposes to use him. So remember 2 Corinthians 10:5 when you speak to someone. We don't use the world's weapons, Paul says. Oh, we war, but not according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare, he says, they are mighty. They're even more mighty than a sword. They go into the heart, and we conquer the soul through the gospel. Jesus subdues the will through the gospel and turns it around. And we are taking captive people, their thoughts, their reasons, their desires. So we're out there spreading this dominion of him. And then the second response is the Lord's Supper, which we're scheduled to take today. Next time we come, Paul's going to say this ascension, where he took all this captivity captive and gave these gifts, was only made possible through his descension. So when you think of the Lord's Supper today, think this is what made it possible. The death of Christ, the humiliation of Christ. That's where the punishment for sin was dealt with. Sin and death were ended there. And then we're going to have another opportunity to respond, and that is in baptism, where we see another image bearer of God snatched by the Savior. And now we get to encourage Mercy to explore the unique graces and gifts that God has given her just by common grace in the way she already was, and the extra special grace he's going to give to her so that we could humble ourselves and be ministered to by Mercy. Did you know that, Mercy? I need you. I haven't figured out all for what yet. I mean, I have a few ideas already, but, and she needs me. And so we have this opportunity to acknowledge the ascension of Jesus in Mercy's baptism, that here is another captive, and she's a gift to me. And so it's an exciting day. There's something new. There's a new grace to get from Christ through her. So we can celebrate the baptism by thinking about it too. So let's pray, and then if you are a believer and you so desire, please do come up and get you the elements for the Lord's Supper, and we'll take it, and then we'll have an announcement by Jeremy at the end after Ryan closes us in song. So let's pray briefly. Lord, we thank you that we do not have to be adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, because all the power over the world and nature and the souls of men is wielded through you, through your resurrection and ascension. And Lord, from that position of leverage and encouragement, Lord, we find confidence and great boldness to minister, to share, to go through our life knowing that you have obtained the victory. As you said to the disciples, in the world, you are going to have tribulation, but be of good courage while you go through it, because I have overcome the world. So help us today, Lord, to be encouraged people, no matter what woes we see, because you have overcome and you are engaged in the mop-up operations of spreading your kingdom. And let that awareness of your victory, Lord, encourage us and motivate us to be active and encouraged in the face of despair. And remind us now as we take the Lord's Supper this month that all of this is not made possible through any of our great sacrifices. Could we live as long as Methuselah? As the hymn says, could our tears forever flow? Could our zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So Lord, we affirm again through taking the Lord's Supper our belief, our conviction that no salvation is conceivable or possible apart from you, the one mediator between God and man. And we hope that any who are here who are convicted of their sin, believer or unbeliever, would flee to the Savior, find rest for their soul and forgiveness for all their sin, not in part, but the whole, in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.